Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 6 this morning. I would remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let us go before our God and ask his blessing upon the preaching of his holy word in prayer. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we, your unworthy servants in all reverence and humility, acknowledge your incomprehensible greatness and your majesty, O Lord. We acknowledge that we are vile and sinful and unworthy in ourselves to approach you. But we do approach you, O Lord, resting in the promise of the Holy Gospel, that for our sake you made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so our Heavenly Father now spreads before us a lavish feast in your word. Help us to taste and to see that you are good. Help us to feed upon Christ by faith as he is offered to us in this all-powerful gospel. And we pray all of these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite hymns, or Christian poems if you prefer, written by Isaac Watts, is the hymn, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." And in this great hymn or poem, Isaac Watts puts into the mouths of believers a question that I think we have all, at one point or another, probably asked ourselves. It's a question which I believe the text before us this morning is driving us, forcing us to ask. Watts, using the biblical imagery of the feast for God's salvation, wrote these words. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear God's voice? And I want us to pose that question to ourselves this morning. If someone were to have asked you or me as we came in this morning, what is it that makes you to differ from the unbeliever? What accounts for the fact that you're a Christian, that you're here to worship God this morning when so many others, uninterested in the things of God, would rather be home, sleeping or working or reading the newspaper or getting ready for the football games? Why were you made to hear God's voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? I believe that Paul wrote the first 14 verses of this epistle to answer that question for us. And the answer that Paul provides to this question, Lord, why was I made to hear thy voice? His answer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, It might surprise us. It might shock us. It might even offend us. But the answer, as we will see, humbles our sinful hearts like nothing else can, and ought to drive us to our knees in whole-souled, joyful, white-hot worship of the triune God. And the answer that Paul provides for us is simply this: God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. God's free choice before time began. The unconstrained, unmerited, undeserved choice of God the Father, who plucked us like brands from the fire to be His sons and daughters before time began. The text before us this morning, especially verses 3-6, calls us to praise God for His free and sovereign grace. So what I want to do this morning is I want to set forth the theme of these verses in the form of a call to worship. This text this morning is calling us to extol and to magnify the God of sovereign grace, who has chosen us and adopted us in Christ for His eternal glory. Let us extol and magnify and stand in love and wonder and praise at this great and glorious and gracious God who has chosen us before time began, adopted us in Christ for His eternal glory. And there are really three reasons, I think, in this text before us why we ought to praise God, why we ought to bless God. Three things that Paul highlights for us. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning, the first reason why we ought to praise God, is because He has freely chosen us in Christ before time began to be His people. And we see this in verses 3-4. Look with me for a moment at how Paul begins this epistle to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, Paul begins here with this exuberant outburst of praise to God for blessing us with salvation in Christ. Before we look at these verses, let me just say a few things about the structure of verses 3-14. Verses 3-14 is what was commonly known in Jewish literature as a berakah, or a blessing. It's basically an extended eulogy, a declaration of praise to God for who He is and what He has done. It's really one long, big sentence in Greek, verses 3-14, in which Paul praises the three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for saving us for Himself. The first section, verses 3-6, which we'll look at today, focuses on the work of the Father. Verses 7-12 focus especially on the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then verses 13-14 focuses on the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. The idea in these verses is that the triune God is intimately, sovereignly involved in our salvation at every stage and point. So Paul begins by blessing or praising God. He's praising God the Father. He's saying that we ought to ascribe worth and honor to God with our lips and with our lives. And as Paul meditates upon the mercies of God, he breaks out in praise of the perfections of God, and he's calling us to do the same. These two specific realities of election and adoption, which Paul mentions here, are gospel realities which are meant to produce within our souls an overflow of whole-souled worship and gratitude and love and praise. But notice also, God is to be blessed, He's to be praised for a specific reason. Here's the ground for praising God: because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice, first of all, these blessings are spiritual. You could even capitalize that S. They are Holy Spirit blessings. Blessings which are applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. But notice also these blessings are not located on earth. They are located in the heavenly places. And this phrase, heavenly places, is actually very significant in the book of Ephesians. It's the invisible realm where Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And we might be used to hearing this. This is pretty familiar to many of us. This is where Christ is. That is where he will come to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. But the astounding point that Paul makes here is that because we are united to Christ who is in heaven, we are also, in a sense, already in heaven with Christ. Though our bodies remain on earth, though we await the completion, the consummation of our redemption when Jesus returns, our souls nevertheless enjoy personal union and communion with Christ in heaven. The realities of heaven have invaded the present through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we come to enjoy these blessings now. So we've been blessed by God in the heavenly places. We're already enjoying certain aspects of heaven, although we await the fullness of these blessings when Jesus returns. But notice also, Paul identified in these verses the specific blessings he has in mind. And he goes in verses 3 through 14 and he looks at all of these blessings. The spiritual blessings are almost like a diamond, a beautiful multifaceted diamond, which Paul in verses 3 through 14 puts under the microscope. He examines each glorious facet, two of which in our text this morning are election, verse 4, and then adoption, verses 5 and 6. First election, notice verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. As we look at this verse, I want to raise the same question that I asked at the beginning. What makes you to differ from the unbeliever if you are in Christ? What accounts for this difference between you and those who do not know or believe in Christ? Why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice? And according to Paul in these verses, it is God's free and sovereign choice of believers in Christ before time began, which accounts for the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Notice verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He repeats it in verse 5. He predestined us. Literally, this word predestined means to mark out or determine beforehand. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Then again in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There's that word again. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul is going out of his way here to tell us that our salvation is rooted in the sovereign will of God. God did not choose us to be his people because of who we are or what we have done. No. God chose us before time began to be his people in spite of who we are and what we have done. It's exactly what Paul means when he says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. As one commentator, P.T. O'Brien, observes, to say that election or God's choice took place before creation indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love, which were not dependent upon temporal circumstances or human merit. See, this is precisely what Paul is saying, that God the Father from all eternity, he looked upon this sinful mass of humanity. He saw us wallowing in our sin and misery. But what did he do? He freely chose us out of this sin-infested mass of humanity to be his own special possession. He chose us to be saved through Christ, even though we deserve nothing short of eternal conscious torment in hell for our sin. He says, in effect, I'm going to choose that man. I'm going to choose that woman, that child, to be my very own special possession. They're going to be my sons and daughters. I'm going to pursue them, even though they will hate and despise and want nothing to do with me. I'm going to give my only begotten Son, the Son of my love, to be their head and their representative, to take on flesh, to die, to bear my wrath and curse for them. Not because they've done anything to deserve it. Not because I see their obedience or their faith. Because I'm a gracious God, and I'm going to glorify the glories of my grace for all eternity by giving myself to them to be their God. What a wonderful truth this is. What a glorious reality. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, says the hymn writer. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. That is why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and some do not, because through the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, God the Father freely set his sight upon you before time began. And because this is true, brothers and sisters, because your salvation is in God's loving, sovereign, all-powerful hands and is not dependent upon your fickle, feeble, sinful will. Because this is true, you can be confident. Whatever your lot in life may be, as you grieve, as you suffer, as your soul wrestles with the guilt of sin, as you daily fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, you can be utterly confident that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose you before time began, will never let you go. If you're looking to Christ alone for salvation this morning, you can be confident right now, at this very moment, no matter what your struggles or sins may be, no matter how many troubles assail you or dangers affright, that you are, in the words of the Jesus Storybook Bible, loved with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And I would just add this observation before we move on. The right response, the appropriate response to this glorious doctrine of God's free and sovereign election, not to go about seeking to peer into the eternal counsels of God concerning our eternal state, not to go searching our souls for signs of election. As John Calvin put it so well, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the mirror in which we contemplate our own election. He's the chosen one in whom all believers have been chosen. And so this means that if we are looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, receiving and resting in His righteousness, we can be infallibly assured of our eternal election. We can, with unshakable confidence in life and in death, know that we are the objects of God's electing love. But now the question arises, okay, well, why did God choose us before time began to be His people? What's the purpose of election? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4. First of all, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that or so that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. I think the "in love" here further defines and elaborates upon the holiness and blamelessness. There's been some debate about whether it is connected with the previous sentence or goes with the next one. I think Paul is saying that we're chosen not merely so that our sins might be forgiven, glorious as that benefit is. We are chosen so that we might be holy, so that we might be without blame, so that we might reflect that very love which God has bestowed upon us. You see, God chose us freely before time began so that we might be holy in our marriages, with our children, in our workplaces, in every sphere of our lives. Holiness is the purpose of God's election. But notice also, God's gracious choice of believers comes before, it precedes and serves as the basis for our holiness. It's not the case that we walk in holiness so that we might be chosen by God, like an employee who tries really, really hard to please his employer by going above and beyond the call of duty to get some kind of promotion or something like that. Well, if you're a believer, you're already accepted by God. You've already been chosen. There's nothing that you can do which will improve or add to your standing with God. Nothing that you can do to earn God's fatherly favor. We obey because we've been chosen by God. Because He is our Father. Because we are already accepted in Christ. And this, I would just add, makes all the difference in the world in our pursuit of holiness. Because if we come to God as an angry judge to be pacified and not as our Heavenly Father who already has accepted us and loves us in His Son, we will never grow in grace. We are bound to crash and burn. This defective view of God will short-circuit any attempt to pursue holiness. It will turn the Christian life into sheer drudgery. But if we really get this, as it's absorbed into our spiritual bloodstream, that God has chosen us apart from any merit of our own, that He accepts us in Christ, that He's our Heavenly Father, we will find that holiness not only becomes possible, holiness becomes a joy. A delight, a pleasure, the joy and delight and pleasure of a grateful son seeking to please his loving father. Which brings us to the next point, the next reason we ought to praise God. Notice verse 5. Let us praise God for freely adopting us in Christ to be his sons and daughters. Let us praise God for freely adopting us in Christ to be his sons and daughters. Notice, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We've already looked at this word predestined. It means that God has marked us out, chosen us, determined beforehand that we would be his own apart from any merit of our own. But the question naturally arises, okay, well, what has God chosen us for? And we've already seen that we've been chosen for holiness. We've been chosen to share in Christ's holiness. But Paul gives us another reason here, another reason why we have been chosen before time began. We've been chosen to share in Christ's sonship. He predestined us, marked us out beforehand to be his adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And what does it mean that he's adopted us? Well, he's saying that God has taken us, formerly strangers and aliens and God-despising sinners. He's taken us as his very own sons and daughters. He's brought us into a relationship of love with himself. We are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are sinners in the hands of a loving Father who loves us and pursues our good in every trial and every struggle. Whatever our position in life may be, He's our Father. He cares for us. He loves us. He will not let us go. He gives us all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God. He places His name upon us. He sets a spiritual feast before us as we walk through the wilderness of this world on towards eternal life. It means that he loves us in an infinitely greater way than any earthly father ever could. But notice also, God adopts us through Jesus Christ. This theme of union with Christ is incredibly important throughout this passage. The only way that God can look favorably upon us is if He contemplates us in Christ who is our representative and our head. And that's what God did in eternity past, before time began. The only way that we can become sons of God by adoption is if we are united to the one who is the Son of God by eternal generation. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not an adopted son. He really is truly, properly God's Son for all eternity. Here then is the gospel logic of adoption. Because we are united to the Son of God's love, we are loved, as Richard Sibbes puts it, with the same love that God loves Christ. With the same love that God loves Christ, He loves all His, Sibbes says. He delights in Christ and all His with the same delight. This is our comfort and our confidence that God accepts us because He accepts us in His beloved. And when He shall cease to love Christ, He shall cease to love the members of Christ. See what Sibbes is saying here. If you're a believer, God loves you with the love with which He loves His Son. He delights in you with the delight with which He delights in His Son. And this is our comfort. This is our confidence in all seasons of life, that for God to abandon us, He would have to abandon His very own Son. And that, brothers and sisters, is impossible. But notice also this predestination unto adoption, this election unto adoption, is according to the purpose of God's will. That's just another way of saying what we've already seen, that God's sovereign election is not based on our will or our works, but on God's sovereign choice. But then Paul tells us what the ultimate goal is in all of this. The one thing that is most important in God's mind, the one thing that God cares about more than anything else. Verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. One of the great themes of these verses, one of the great themes of Scripture, is that in all of God's works, He has one major goal in view, and that is His glory. Not only is God the source and the origin of our salvation, glorious as that is, we find here that God is the ultimate goal of our salvation. And He's the goal of our salvation because He is the greatest and best and most glorious of all beings. If He did not pursue His own glory, He would not be God. If He did not pursue His own glory in all things, we would be robbed of everlasting joy, since our everlasting joy consists in the whole-souled worship of God for all eternity. He elects us, He adopts us, so that He might be praised, so that He might be loved, so that He might be seen and savored as the infinitely glorious, the unspeakably and immeasurably great God that He is. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Is it not? It's exactly what he's calling us to do. These doctrines of election and adoption, they humble our sinful hearts and drive us to our knees in love and wonder and praise. That God would set His love upon me before time began, in spite of my wickedness, my sin, my hatred of Him. That He would adopt me, a sinful wretch, to be His son, His daughter, His heir, apart from any worthiness or goodness of my own. That He would love me with the same love with which He loves His Son, in spite of my many sins, my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. That He would delight in me with the same delight with which He delights in the Son, in spite of my vileness, my corruption, my pollution. How can sinners like ourselves, redeemed by pure and sovereign grace, how can we keep silent before this great God who has chosen us for himself? How ought we to cry out with wonder, "Why was I made to hear thy voice?" And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. We've looked at the answer to that question this morning. We were made to hear God's voice because God sovereignly chose us before time began to be his holy people. And the only appropriate response to such great love, to such electing love, is to kneel before the Lord God our Maker, to cry out with Isaac Watts in the last line of his great hymn, "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." Let me just conclude with this. Remember where Paul is when he is writing this letter. He tells us in verse 4 that he's in prison. Right? He's suffering. And yet how does Paul respond in the midst of these very difficult circumstances? He's meditating upon the mercies of God. He's praising the perfections of God. And yet, if you are anything like me, you know that in the midst of trials and struggles and sufferings, your default response is not gratitude, as we see here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Your default response is grumbling, complaining. And that is because, as we see in chapter 2, we are sinful people. Our hearts are curved in on ourselves and our problems and our circumstances. Praise is not natural for the idolatrous, sinful heart that is set on itself. And so let me just suggest, as we conclude here, that what we need most in all of life, in the midst of our trials and our struggles, we need to be confronted with a God who is greater and who is more glorious than ourselves and our circumstances, because only this great God here, only this sovereign God who holds us that we cannot fall, can sustain us in the midst of great suffering. And so, might I just encourage you, whatever your lot in life may be this morning, make it your life's priority to meditate upon the mercies of God, to praise the perfections of God, just like Paul does here, to look upward beyond the pain and the struggles and the circumstances, even when it's hard and you don't feel like doing it, to look upward towards heaven, to praise your gracious God and Father who has chosen you before time began. May the Lord give us grace to do just that. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are stunned by your grace that you would set your love upon us, such wicked creatures, before time began, that you would choose us, that you would adopt us as your sons and your daughters, that you would love us, that even in the midst of the trials and struggles of life, that you would sustain us and keep us and help us. Oh God, the only appropriate response to such great love is praise. And so we do praise your holy name, and we ask that you would give us grace, whatever our lot in life may be, to praise you and to thank you, and to live lives of holy gratitude for all that you have done for us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord and in his name. Amen.